continue reading from God's Word now from Acts chapter 3. As our sermon today will be from this passage and especially verse 19. The Lord Jesus had fulfilled His promise and sent the Holy Spirit, recorded in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we continue to see how the Lord continued to bless His church. It was in many ways as if He had never left, because the same things continued to happen, miracles and blessings from the hearing of His word. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked in alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, and he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whom we are witnesses, and his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your fathers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophet that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word and even this very sermon that was proclaimed in the hearing of thousands of people. May he bless it today as well. We did send by email the bulletin that would have the sermon information for this morning, but I'm not sure if everyone has it, but the information is right here in the board. The next Psalter we'll sing is 293, following the message. And the message that went in the bulletin that's printed will be for next afternoon, which will be the installation. But the title, the theme of today's message is When Sins Are Blotted Out. And with this theme, we return to the theme of forgiveness as we have been in either in the Lord's Supper messages or in preparatory messages before the Lord's Supper. We've been looking at the figures of forgiveness. When we go through God's Word, we marvel at the reality that He has given us so many figures. Not every doctrine and every truth has so many figures about them, but forgiveness does. And we are now looking at forgiveness as the blotting out of sin. We have considered forgiveness in terms of the canceling of a debt, and we have considered forgiveness in terms of washing away of a blemish or of filth. And now we're considering forgiveness as the blotting out of sin and the blessing that that means. And we will be considering this through this message. The first point, as we walk through Acts chapter 3, we will see God's power to heal. In looking at the healing of this man who from his birth was lame, when we go to chapter 4, we find that this man was over 40 years old. Chapter 4, verse 22 points that out. And here in chapter 3, it shows that he was from the womb lame. So he's been more than 40 years with this difficulty where he cannot walk properly and go about his life. We'll see the power of God to heal. Secondly, the power of God to forgive. After the preaching of the message, there's this promise of forgiveness. And we read in chapter 4, verse 4, that now the number of those who have believed is around 5,000 men. And so we know that at Pentecost there were around 3,000 conversions, and if we're now tallying men, this means that there could be the same amount of numbers in women and when you put children together. So it's safe to say there's now around 10,000 people who are being converted. And at this message then, going to 5,000, it's around 2,000. So around 2,000 men respond to the preaching of the word, which means that they were converted. Their sins were blotted out. One man was healed, but 2,000 men were healed with a greater healing. So God has power to heal. He has power to forgive. And thirdly, we will look at the criminal record to be forgiven. And the reason we have this point is to even impress the whole context of what blotting out means. And that will be our third point. So first of all, let's begin looking at God's power to heal as we look at the healing of this man. Peter and John, as they go to the temple at the hour of prayer, it is marked at the ninth hour, so this would have been around 3 p.m. It's important that we learn and that we appreciate what has been the tradition of the church even after Christ has come. See, this is not just Old Testament anymore. It is the temple, and yet Peter and John, they're still going to the temple. They're certainly not going to do sacrifices anymore, but they see that there's still something about the temple that they're not supposed to despise. It is the hour of prayer. Soon there will be the evening sacrifice, but they're going to this place. It is a place of opportunity where they will meet people who supposedly are pious, people who are religious, and they are praying. And so Peter and John is going there to pray. Now, we talk about many new things that enter the church, and it's always so sad to think. We can live perhaps 10, 20 years in the church, and it's very rare that you hear people say, why don't we reinstitute the hour of prayer? That every 3 p.m. would be an hour of prayer. Or maybe that every 12 p.m. would be an hour of prayer. I just want to bring this reality, beloved. We read things in the Bible that have been, in essence, a tradition of the church. And why don't we go back to those old traditions? Like we're always desiring to go back to old ways and old paths. They're safer. The church had daily hours of prayer. Let us make sure we begin at home. Could there be homes among us, beloved, that don't have hours of prayer? And if many families that don't even eat together, they're probably not even having those hours of prayer, because usually that's something that makes sure we pray together. But I just want to bring that out. This is what's happening. This is what brings John and Peter at that hour to the temple. And as they go, immediately we find in the text this lame man who is asking for alms. He notices Peter and John. And we all know this environment. You've gone through places where you see people, and the beggars are usually trying to find your eye, because if they find your eye, it can be some context of compassion to your heart. And here, Peter and John is not doing what is, in essence, the temptation for us to do, to not make eye contact with the beggar, to not feel that beginning of compunction, of compassion. But that's not what Peter and John did. They are the ones who fastened their eyes upon them. Look, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." They did the inverse. And we do find in verse 2 that the man was seeing them. But, you know, when the beggar is there seeing the multitude of people, they're just making sure they find some compassionate eye. And it's possible that after he noticed Peter and John, they went already to the next client that maybe he could have. But Peter and John say, "Keep looking to us. We have something to say." And he said, he did look. Verse 5, it says, he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive of them. We know completely this context, right? What could be in the mind of this man? Okay, here will be something. And Peter said, verse 6, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." Such beautiful and simple reality. I don't have the treasure that you desire, but I do have a treasure that you need. And then he gives it. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he immediately identifies where the power will come from. Rise up and walk. And then he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately, the text says, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And this man immediately also used the strength that he had to express the joy of his heart and even to thank the one who did it. It says he was praising God, verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. This was at the gate Beautiful. And then they entered on into the temple to the porch called Solomon's porch. And that's where the big commotion started happening. And right here we find something of a parallel in the ministry of Christ. And I do believe this is even the sense that we're supposed to take. It is part of the literary structure. Well, really because it was part of the historical reaction, the historical happenings. It's almost as if you're going to see Jesus as the one who's going to speak. He's already the one who empowered the man to walk, and now the message will be about Jesus, and then you're almost reminded, oh, Jesus isn't here anymore. But this sounds so much like when Jesus was here. Because this is what Jesus would do. He would do a sign. There would be a miracle that would cause in the hearts of people obvious interest and curiosity. They would hang at every word. And this event, in many ways, is very paralleled by that one of Jesus where he is preaching the word. He hadn't yet at that moment done a miracle, but because a patient comes from literally the roof right before the Lord Jesus, well, a miracle will have to happen. But the Lord Jesus inverts it, and before he heals the man, which is the reason he came for, the first thing he does is forgive him his sins. And then remember the murmuring in the hearts of those who felt, how can this man do this? Who does he think he is? And the Lord Jesus said, what will be harder, to say to a man, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, stand up and walk? And Jesus said, so that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive. And he looked at the man and said, stand up and walk. So in that whole event, Christ was literally equating one and the other. He was saying, as powerfully as I have been able to make him walk, so I have the power to forgive this man of his sins. And what is happening in this event is the other way around. Peter and John enter the temple. They see a man who needs to walk. They use the power of Christ to cause him to walk. And now they will use the power of Christ to promise forgiveness. And after he preaches his sermon in terms of their crime and their atrocities and their sin, in verse 19 that we'll go to in the bulk of the sermon, he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. See, you have seen the power to forgive. Now you want to see the power. You have seen the power to heal. Now do you want to see the power to forgive? And so for that audience, every one of them could experience the forgiveness if they would obey what these words are saying. And then go back to the days of Jesus. Jesus looked at that man and said, your sins are forgiven. And then to prove that he did that, he made the man walk. And they were just all marveled at what happened. But right now, Peter and John is proclaiming not forgiveness just for the man who was healed. They are proclaiming forgiveness for everyone within the sound of those words in those days and even now. And if you have not been forgiven yet of your sins, this promise is for you just as much as it was for them. And if you have any doubt that he is able to powerfully forgive you, well, there's been a miracle that was done that day, and it does not have to be repeated for you to believe that he has the power to do it. The problem is not that you need more miracles. The problem is that you need true faith and you need a true broken heart. But we see here the power to heal. This man is a witness. You can imagine what a joy he has. 40 years that he has not been able to walk. His whole grown-up life has been, that's his career. He's a beggar. He is even an example that shows that when you've heard preachers say that when Jesus came to this earth, he didn't heal every person. Well, here's an example. He's at the temple. It's possible Jesus even saw him one day, but it's clear that in all the events, there was never an opportunity. Maybe it wasn't a time Jesus was there when this man was there. This man had slipped through the cracks in a sense of having been healed by Jesus before. but he is being healed now. And he becomes a witness. He's there holding Peter and John. It gives a sense that this man doesn't want to leave these healers of his. He understood it was Jesus, but he's going to stick to these men. And everyone is called in commotion by that. They're all interested in what's happening. Well, before we go yet to our second point, let me just give a brief summary of the message that Peter preached, because the healing and the message came really close. They're completely connected. The reason they are hearing is because of the healing. And beloved, this is the beauty of what can happen even today. Like in your heart and mind, the wonder of that healing is in our minds. And this in many ways is the illustration we have for this sermon. I don't have to start with another illustration. We have one. A man who was from his mama's womb lame is now healed 40 years after. He is full of joy. Envision him leaping. Little children, you don't hardly need help in that. You've sung the song that Peter and John went to pray, and that man, he stuck out his palm and asked for an alm, and this is what they had to say. Peter, and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I know some little children maybe began singing this song as you're hearing this sermon. And in our child's mind, we envision this man just leaping and walking and praising God. And wouldn't you? Wouldn't you do the same if you had been lame for 40 years? And now all of a sudden you are healed and you see the men who were used of God to do it. You are not going to leave them. And during the sermon, you are there as a witness and maybe nodding with your face and being the one to say, I believe, Lord, forgive me. I was there. I wasn't there maybe there at the crucifixion, but I am the guilty one. Well, let's see a little summary of that message. So the first thing Peter does is immediately attribute it to God. He even rebukes the people saying, y'all are looking at us as if we're the ones who are so holy who did this. No. And then they attribute it to God in verse 12, 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. But immediately as he does this, he's already connecting God and having sent Christ, so that they understand it was through Jesus who was sent by the Father. He says, God of our fathers hath glorified his Son, Jesus Christ. Now the next thing they do, and this is what's very astonishing, because this is a very hard thing to do in many, many sermons today. They don't just put this at the end. They avoid this altogether. Many sermons think, or sermon preachers are thinking, if we just keep it positive, if we just tell people that God loves them and that there's heaven, that they need only believe in Jesus, that's probably better. If we start talking about sin, it'll make them feel bad. There's one preacher that says, I don't need to tell people about sin. They know that already. And that's not true. That's the one thing that's so hard for us to grasp is our sin. We can say 10,000 sins of everybody else. We know that very well. But to know our own sin, it's impossible. Preachers need to touch on that. And as soon as Peter says that this miracle is because the God of Abraham sent Jesus Christ, he tells them who Jesus is. He says, Jesus, verse 13, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but ye denied the Holy One and just and desired a murder to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We're going to touch on these accusations in our third point in just a little moment. There's one thing about this. This is the greatest accusation that someone can ever hear about what they did. There's no other sin that is greater than to be a murderer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Peter is accusing them of. This is an astonishing, brave preacher. This is what he's saying. And then he goes on to give support from Scripture. In verse 18, he says that this is nothing new, that the Messiah was to suffer. It is what the prophets declared. And then in verse 22, he brings Moses to bear, that Moses and all the prophets following did proclaim this very Messiah. So this is a summary of the message. And let us go then to our second point, where we see the power of God to forgive. And here we go then, where after Peter spoke of their sin, and we're still going to talk about this in our third point, because this is where we see what's being said could be blotted out. Verse 17, you do find here an instance of this is important for the preacher too. And sometimes, and we have here heard of those preachers who do quite very well, the pounding on the pulpit and declaring that there is hell, that there is fire and brimstone. And sometimes some preachers don't know how to do this, which is show some element of compassion and mercy. In verse 17, that's what Peter's doing. After he brought the greatest accusation, he says in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." Peter here is just astonishingly compassionate with them. He's not saying you're therefore not guilty. In many ways, this increases the problem, and it helps every single one who would say, "I had nothing to do with that. I had no idea who Jesus was." Peter is showing, and I understand that this, it's not that you did it in full malice, but even in your ignorance, you're still guilty. There's an element of compassion, but it's not taking anyone's guilt away just by the fact of their ignorance. And then verse 18, he says, "But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." And then comes in verse 19, the crux of the message. Okay, all of this being true, those sins being yours, what are they supposed to do? Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And that's where he uses the phrase we're looking at, that your sins be blotted out. In each one of these figures of forgiveness, remember we've been seeing this as well, When forgiveness is seen as the pardoning of a debt, well, that means that sin has a figure also. It is like a debt. When we looked at forgiveness as the washing away of a blemish and of filth, well, that means that sin has the figure of a blemish. It is a stain that will not go. It is a mark that needs to be washed, and you need the Spirit to do that washing. Well, here we have our figure, the figure of forgiveness, of blotting out sin. That means that sin is something that has to be blotted out. Now, I wrestled with the words here because there's one word that we can use. The first word that comes to our mind is the word mistake. The scribe was writing in the papyrus, he makes a mistake, he needs to blot it out. Now, I'm going to put a lot of pictures in your mind because this is the context in those days of what blotting out would be. And there's clearly one form of this blotting out that God wants us to understand because it's more what he does. Let me start with what's more our way of thinking, but it really wasn't theirs. If you're writing with your pencil and you make a mistake, you just turn your pencil around if it is there and you erase it. That can be technically called blotting out because you're erasing, and blotting out in that sense is like a form of erasing. But they didn't have erasers back then, and what they wrote was an ink that could not be erased. And so a blotting out would be getting the stylus and just putting more ink over the word that was wrong to make sure no one took that for right. And that's why you can look at a piece of paper and see a blot. Well, that blot has blotted out the mistake, the error. One of the figures that one commentator was saying he believes it's more in the mind of those who wrote blotting out would be this other form of what they would use, would be a wax plate. And they would have a stylus that would just make prints on the wax. You can imagine a wax plate that, you know, they melted the wax, it's nice and smooth, and you would start taking the tally and maybe saying what in a procedure what was owed. But in terms of what's happening here, spiritually relating to sins, it is like a wax plate where the crimes are being tallied. It can be a tally of prices, and so then if you blot them out, you are saying that that debt was canceled. And it would be a word that's even going together with the canceling of debt. But these are crimes. And the record that's being kept is not just something that is owed, but it's an activity that you would have committed that is criminal. The judge would look upon that and decide how many years in jail or how much the fine for each one of those things. How many in those days it would be how many whips before you're set free, or how many cattle you need to give in because of those that were stolen. And so the blotting out of pressing marks on a wax plate tablet would be to use the stylus and just press all of those marks and make it smooth again. And it would be blotted out. If you think of your sin written with ink and God blots it out, there's a beauty there in that although you see the blot, you do not see the record of the sin. If it's in a wax plate, you agree with me, it's even more beautiful because it looks like it wasn't even written. It was smoothed. It's canceled. It's blotted out. This is the picture. God has power to blot out sin. Yes, we can say erasing. When we say erasing, even though we use that term, think of what way of erasing, not with an eraser and writing in pencil, but like an erasing of a wax template or an erasing because something had to be scribbled over. But at least you don't hear anymore what the criminal record was. So there's the figure before us. And remember, with each one of these figures, we're thinking of this. Why does God have an interest to give me a figure? It is because He is so gracious and so good. He wants you and me to learn that He is a God who desires to forgive, because He wants you to understand what forgiveness is. See, it's so dear to His heart. He wants to make sure it's understandable by yours, that you understand His willingness to forgive. That if you don't understand the figure of the washing of a filth, and you don't understand the figure of a debt because you've never been too dirty and you've never owed so much money, but maybe you know what it means to make a big mistake and you know what it means to have a criminal record. You can imagine how this figure speaks volumes to those who do have precisely that. And you know the joy it gives you to know, okay, it's been 5 years, so maybe that's not in my record anymore. And you get those points back in your license. It's that idea. You know, all of those speeding tickets and all of those wrong parking tickets, they're blotted out. I don't know how many years you need for that to happen, but it's that idea. And so we understand the beauty of this picture. And the more criminal records you have against you, the more you'll understand it. That's who God is. But verse 19 brings what we call a condition. It is a promise of forgiveness, but here it is a conditional promise. It is not a free for all. It is not you're born into the church and your sins are blotted out. You're in a family that is pious, your sins are blotted out. Even there would be a condition. But look at what the condition is here. Repent, ye therefore, and be converted, and your sins may be blotted out. This is a promise with a condition. Now, it's very important to explain this condition. It is not meaning that repentance is a basis by which God forgives a sinner. We understand that's not so. Because, and this is the beauty to understand, that repentance is a gift he gives. The basis of the forgiveness is the death of Christ on the cross. That's why your sins can be blotted out, because they were pressed and imprinted upon the very heart and bosom of Christ. He was there on the cross being treated as a sinner. That was on your record. It was blotted out because it was grafted, as it were, upon Jesus. That's why it can be blotted out. So we can never say that repentance is the basis of this blotting out, because it's the cross. And yet, as the message goes out and you hear it, it's not that you hear, okay, you can have your sins forgiven, you just wake up and it happens. No, there is this condition. There is this necessity, we say it, of faith and repentance. But it's not that I use faith and repentance and I pay it, and then God says, okay, well, just one more ounce of repentance, and then I'll finally give you your forgiveness. It is not to be understood, beloved, that way. And it might seem, well, why would somebody believe that? Well, that's been, in many ways, the belief of the church for thousands of ages. For at least, when I say thousands, yes, it's at least, when we think of the medieval system, up to the time of the Reformation, 1015, that's in essence how the church thought. And they literally dealt in monetary terms. If it's too hard for you to do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem because your sins are so great, well, just give us so much and we'll give you this piece of paper, and you know for sure they're forgiven. Luther just almost went crazy with that thought. So my penance will be paid with pennies? That's how the human heart thinks. And you know, when you look at this passage, you think, well, doesn't it mean that? Repent and your sins will be blotted out. That is what God puts there, yes, as a condition. But he's the one who gives it. But you're the one who must do it. So yes, beloved, we're back to that truth, that repentance is a gift of God, 100%. And yet repentance is your duty before God, 100%. And let me tell you one more thing that's 100%. A preacher must preach that you must repent, 100%. The preacher who would say, you know, I don't know who God will give repentance to, so we wait for it and one day you may be saved. That is not how a preacher is supposed to preach, because here we have Peter. Peter, the first preacher of the church, 3,000 conversions. You must agree that God blessed him and his method is good. And here he is in his second sermon and he says, repent ye therefore and be converted. And at this point, he's not even interested to explain the reality that there's the element of sovereignty and the reality of responsibility. It is so urgent that those people understand. You must repent. You committed the greatest crime. And beloved, as I say what they did, I'm seeking to apply it to each and every heart right now, and even to mine. I must be a man who repents. You, beloved, must be a man and a woman, a little boy or girl who repents and is converted, or your sins will never be blotted out. And we love what Spurgeon said. How do you reconcile the two? You don't need to reconcile friends. They are not enemies. We just need to understand in our human mind and accept it like we need to accept the Trinity. God has given the gift of repentance to whomever he wills, and he desires us as preachers to preach to everyone who hears, you must be born again. You must repent. You must believe. As if your life depended on it. Yes, understanding it's a gift of God, but never in your humanity and weakness saying, since it is a gift of God, I'll just wait for him to do it. That's just what unbelief says. It's another sin. Look what Spurgeon said about repentance. He said, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what once he hated and hate what once he loved. Conversion, if translated, means a turning round, a turning from, a turning to. A turning from sin and a turning to holiness. A turning from carelessness to thought. From the world to heaven. From self to Jesus. A complete turning. And that, beloved, is what you and I need to do. If we desire to have the blessed promise that your sins may be blotted out. And we look to heaven for help, sir, sure. We ask him, but we cannot blame him. We cannot say, God has not given me repentance. This is why I must remain in sin. See, that's one more sin that we're committing. We are now blaming God for our sins and the fact we don't repent yet. I cannot explain to you the mystery of the Trinity in the fullness of detail, just as much as I cannot explain you the fullness of the mystery that as much as God is sovereign in giving you repentance, he is the same God who requires and demands that you do it, that you repent, that you turn. And thirdly, let's look at the criminal record. What is it that God blots out? And this, beloved, is just the astonishing thing, the most astonishing thing of all in this passage. And even in using the term blotted out, I'm not talking about speeding tickets. I'm not talking about even theft for food because you needed bread. Someone stole bread. And those are criminal records that go against you. Some criminal records put you in jail for 5 years. Some put you there for 10 years. Some make you pay a very great fine. But the criminal record that Peter lists is the greatest sins that can ever be committed by man. Number one, delivering Jesus up, verse 13. There are four sins, four criminal records these people had. But beloved, what I want you to understand from the very beginning, these are sins that you and I have. You and I are guilty of these very sins. What are they? Number one, delivering Jesus up, delivering the Messiah. I mean, of all things, you deliver a criminal, but you don't deliver God. You don't deliver the promised one. Remember, we've been looking in these messages lately. These people have been waiting thousands of years for this very Messiah. He comes and they deliver him, arrest him. He's no good. Take him out of this world. Crucify him. They delivered Jesus. Number two, they denied the Messiah. They delivered the Messiah. They denied the Messiah. They denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And verse 14, it repeats this. But ye deny the Holy One and the just. And it's one thing to deny a true criminal, but to deny the Messiah, your Creator. And you notice how Peter is impressing that they denied the most important man this world has ever seen. He's the Holy One. He's the just. And you just finished denying him. You just finished saying, I do not want him. Denying is the opposite of accepting. It is rejecting. You were so intent in your delivering him that you also denied him and turned your backs from him. And then it gets It gets even worse in verse 14 and says, and desired a murderer. Number one, you delivered the Messiah. Number two, you denied the Messiah. Number three, you desired a murderer over the Messiah. Talk about the choices of life. And then number four, 15, and killed the Prince of Life. You murdered the Messiah. Now, beloved, before we accuse them of these sins, and those who were there, those who rose the fists, before we even say, and Peter, why did you deny him? And John, why were you silent? Disciples, why did you flee? Every single unbeliever today needs to understand. And they're the ones who obviously could say, I have nothing to do with that. I wasn't there. I wasn't born. I don't like it that they did that. I have some sympathy for Jesus. I like him as a teacher. But why don't you trust him today? So you're saying to me that today you don't trust him, but there you would protect him? You see, if an unbeliever today still rejects Jesus, he is by that very affirmation declaring who he would be in those very days. And he could have been one of the most fierce ones raising the fist, or maybe he could be one of the more shy ones, but happy that it was happening. Because the very fact that you do not believe in the Lord Jesus today and follow him actively puts you in the category of those who wanted him to die. How do I know this? Because of believers. Where were Jesus' friends that day? One had denied him three times. One, remember, we think of John, he did a lot of good things, but he was quiet completely. He was there listening to what was going on by the high priest, questioning Jesus, and we never hear a word. That was John. And then it says that all this, his other disciples, they just fled. They forsook him. Jesus looked for some to help, and he found none. And I'm not saying in any way that Peter wanted him to die, that any of them rose their fists. No, raised their fists. No. But what joins us, beloved, with those believers is the fact that even though sinners sent him to die, he had to die because of the saints. Sinners wanted him to suffer pain, and sinners nailed him to the cross, and sinners were the ones scourging him. It was those who rejected Christ who perhaps inflicted the pain. But the reason Jesus had to feel that pain was not because of those, at least when you think of those sinners who will never repent and never believe, it wasn't because of them that he was there suffering. He was there suffering, beloved. The pain itself, when you think of the spiritual reality, he was a sacrifice for sinners. He was suffering for every single believer, so that a true believer is guiltier in a sense of the death of Jesus than those people, because we are the reasons he hurt. You see, he was sent by sinners, but he went there because of us. So when I'm saying that an unbeliever today is as guilty of the death of Christ as those unbelievers there, I'm not saying they're the guiltier ones. But a true believer is. Think of how true this is, beloved. While Jesus was there, and you hear his cries of pain through Psalm 22, where he's confessing how it hurts his heart, and how reproach has broken his heart, and how his mouth is dry, and how his tongue will not separate from the top of his mouth. And he's not suffering that way because of Judas's sins, but because of Peter's. And if you're a believer, yours. Because when he was, who was no sin, was made sin for us, it was our sins who were nailed to the cross. Have you grasped this reality, beloved? And you need to. See, this is the criminal record we have against us. And it's people don't understand. You find people who they think that piously they're saying, well, you know, I would believe, but I don't know if Jesus died for me. They sound like the greatest saints who have ever lived. They don't understand. Are you trying to tell me you're not guilty of his death? If you're an unbeliever, you would have killed him. If you're a believer, that's why he died. You're the reason. Beloved, we're not saved by believing if he died for me. We are saved by believing I'm the one who made him die. I'm guilty of his death. That's the criminal record I have against me. And you could say, but still I don't understand, Pastor. I wasn't there. I wasn't shouting. I wasn't fleeing. I'm not like Peter. Yes, but when we sin a sin, beloved, if you commit a lie, and if you steal, and if you're not worshiping God with all your heart, what is that sin? It is a sin that Christ on the cross had to suffer. It's a reason why he died. That's why the Bible has this vocabulary that if we go on wanting to sin, it is as if we're crucifying Christ afresh. Because all of our sins are the reason he had to die. See, our sins, whatever they are completely connected with there, Christ on the cross in his excruciating pain. That's the criminal record we have. And if we repent, it is blotted out. It is canceled. It is erased. Beloved, next week we have the Lord's Supper. The only thing that makes us be able to partake is no. It's not that God has a wax tablet. He has the cross. And he sees on the cross that his son paid the price in full, washed the filth away, blotted out our transgressions. And what we do, it's actually nothing. It is the nothing we've been talking about. To repent of our sins is not really doing anything. It's not a merit. It's not a work. First of all, it's a gift from God. It comes from him. We don't have repentance to offer. And when our heart starts hurting because we see the sin, we're just acknowledging a reality that is, in essence, a nothing still. It is even us realizing how nothing we are to satisfy what we have done on the cross. I can never undo the suffering of Christ. It was felt, it was done, and I'm the one who's to blame. And when we acknowledge these things, beloved, it is not a great thing. It is not something you'll put on a plaque because you're the one who did that. It's a repentance. Repentance is the heart realizing I am nothing, and Lord, thou hast everything. Please then do cancel out my debt. And with that certainty, beloved, we can all come around the table and look at the very elements that drive our hearts to Christ and him crucified, where the blotting took place because he took the crimes. You could almost say Christ's very life was blotted from this earth because my sins were there upon him. I receive the blessing of the erasure and the cleansing, the washing. Christ had to experience the pain. Repent and be converted that your sins be blotted out. And ask God for this very grace. But don't ever accuse him of not giving it. Because it's your and my duty to repent, to turn. And with nothing. But we can have everything. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we thank Thee for giving us Thy Son. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus continued to work even after He left this world and healed this man and gave strength to Peter to preach this sermon. And we pray, Lord, that Thou, Holy Spirit, would continue to work in each of our hearts to receive Thy word, to repent, to confess our sins. Lord, we even confess this. We desire this. We yearn for this. And then we confess, Lord, that we don't desire and yearn it sufficiently. But help us, Lord, not to rest until we see that we're in the way, at least, of repentance and of conversion, of turning away and turning to Thee. Lord, we thank Thee. We thank Thee that Thou art sovereign over all these things. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art a gifter of faith and a gifter of repentance. We give Thee, Lord, all the glory. But we plead with Thee, Lord, that Thou would give the breaking of hearts to each one of us, that Thou would help us also in having our own hearts prepared to partake next Lord's Day. And we pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.